Chris is now going to bring us our scripture readings. The first one is Ephesians chapter 1 and talks about the church of Jesus Christ. And the second one is the appointment of deacons in Acts chapter 6. And I chose that simply because it's one of the many places in Acts where the people of God are involved in decision making. And you recognize that's our subject today. There are any number of places in the Acts of the Apostles where it says it seems good to all the people or some such wording. And that is one of those passages. Thank you, Chris.
The first reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
So we come to the fourth in our series of Who Do We Think We Are? And the subject today is making decisions. Who's in charge? And we've made a progress, haven't we? We began by thinking about faith, because where it all begins is our believing, when we come to know Christ as our Saviour. And then, of course, baptism follows that, baptised into the body of Christ. And therefore, church membership last week followed that. And so today we come to the fourth in the series, making decisions, who's in charge. Well, there's no real doubt about that, is there? It's me, isn't it? No, a few shaking heads, good. I'm glad there are a few shaking heads. Is it the minister, if we had one? Well, plenty of ministers I've known would like to think they were, and plenty of ministers I've known down the years, and you have too, do think they're God, I'm afraid. But alas, no, it isn't the minister either. Okay, so if it isn't the minister, is it all of us? Well, partly maybe. Is it you? Yep, well, yeah, partly it may be. Is it us as leaders, as our leadership team? Well, no, it isn't, is it? Definitely not that one. So is it God? Well, now we're getting a bit warmer. Yes, it is God's Spirit indeed. But actually, it's Jesus. And that was why we read Ephesians 1. Does go on, that section. Of course, it's one sentence in the original. The whole jolly lot is one enormous sentence in the original. And it sounds like it when it's read, doesn't it? But you get to the point at the end, don't you, that great power that Paul is praying about, actually, for us in our lives, that we may know the riches of his inheritance and all of that stuff, and the incredible greatness of his power in us who believe. And then Paul gets, as it were, carried away. It's the same power that he used as he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And so it goes on, doesn't it? And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the church is his body. He is the fullness of God, and as Colossians remind us, we have come to fullness of life in him. So Jesus is in charge of his church. That is abundantly clear. The question is, of course, the big question is, how do we allow that to happen? How does it actually work out in practice? Well, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, I always think it's interesting, Luke makes the point that in the former treatise, that's Luke's gospel, of course, in the former treatise, O Theophilus, I began to talk to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And I always think that what Luke should have done in Acts is gone on to say all that Jesus continued to do and to teach, because that's what Acts is. He does it by the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is ascended and at the Father's right hand. So he pours out his Spirit, and so he leads and guides his people by his Spirit, with the presence of Jesus with us, and us being led and guided as the Holy Spirit brings us to the life of Jesus moving within us. So it's Jesus' life ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. And that is the theology, if you like, or the biblical understanding, given briefly, of congregational church government, which in itself is a bit of a misnomer when you think about it, because we've already decided it isn't really the congregation. Well, it is. In a sense, they have that underlying responsibility, don't they? But actually, it's Jesus leading us. So it's a little bit of a misnomer, but that's congregational church government. We're going to explore that in a moment. But first, I thought we ought to just spend a moment or two thinking about the others. So you've got what's called, there are three really, Episcopalian, which is the rule of bishops, Church of England, bishops and archbishops, a hierarchical system, a top-down system, I think you would have to say, reaching its pinnacle in Roman Catholicism, where you have popes and cardinals, none of which are mentioned in Scripture, by the way, but we'll leave that one as we pass. But there it is, you have a complete hierarchical structure. And if the Pope speaks, then those words he speaks are infallible. At least they were after 1870. It was only as late as that he was decreed to be infallible, by the way. But a hierarchical system, par excellence, if you think it's excellent, but you know what I mean. Roman Catholicism is the peak. But there are other bishops and archbishop-type churches. You aren't just confined to the Church of England and the Roman Catholics. They'll be the ones that we're most familiar with, top down. And then you have Presbyterian, the rule of elders, if you like, the Presbyterian Church. But there are lots of other groups that have a broadly Presbyterian structure. And I say broadly because the Presbyterian Church in America, I read somewhere, has split more often than any other church, believe it or not. So there are endless varieties of Presbyterianism. But in most, the elders run the local church. Some of them also have a say in what goes on in the group, called a synod generally. And I think in some, the elders even have a say in what goes on further up the chain. There are endless varieties of that. Some churches in the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIEC, are Presbyterian in structure. The obvious one is the United Reformed Church, which was the 1970s join-up of the Congregationalists, who of course are Congregational Church government, or were, and the Presbyterians. Those Congregational churches who decided to join, a goodly large group stayed out, and they're the Fellowship of Independent Congregational Churches. It's not called that, but something like it. And there's a few hundred of those around the country. But the ones that joined up, they have a weird structure that's somehow a mixture of the two that doesn't work overly well. But broadly, it's top down again. There is a structure in place and a hierarchy. And so we come to congregational church government, which is Baptists, the existing Congregationals, some Pentecostal churches, most churches that call themselves free church, and independent churches will almost certainly have some form of congregational church government. The final authority rests with the local congregation. That's the important thing. The final authority rests with us. And for those of you, and there are lots of us, who have also been in other traditions at different times in our Christian life and walk, this bit needs to be emphasized strongly. The final authority rests with us. We are affiliated to the Baptist Union and the Southwest Baptist Association, but they have no final say in anything we do whatsoever. In other words, you can call the Baptists a denomination, but there's a very real sense in which it's a denomination not like any other, because really it's an affiliation of like-minded churches that happen to belong to it. Now, they have lots of helpful advice and booklets if you go online to the Baptist Union, and we do, Mandy and I, relatively frequently, one has to say. And some of the booklets in the back in the thing about membership, for example, and baptism are compiled by them, but there are advice bits on almost everything you could think of in church life, and it's really quite useful. So, but they have no say in what goes on here, and neither does the Southwest Baptist Association. And many of you will know that when you decide you want another minister, let's say, and you ask the association for some names of ministers who are looking for a move, they may send you, in the old days, 5 or 6 profiles of ministers. And you can chuck them all in the bin. You can go back and say, I don't like any of them, send us another lot next month. It happens. I mean, I've moderated lots of times, as you know, and it won't be the first time we've sent all 6 back and said, send us another lot. Don't like any of them, none of them particularly. And so these people advise us, help us, but in the end, that's all they do, and we can totally ignore their advice. We are responsible for our own funding, This is another very important point. There is a home mission fund, as you know, and in years gone by, it was used quite a bit to prop up small churches that couldn't afford to pay a minister and so on and so on. That has all changed. As many of you know, I sat on the committee for about 20 years, and we definitely used to prop up. They used to pretend that we didn't, but we did. But that's gone. The money, most of the money these days, is being pushed into pioneering new projects, which is really where we want it to be. That's all changed. So our funding as a church comes from ourselves, and we are responsible, therefore, for all of that. And we can only basically do what we can afford to do, and so on. Hence, in the next church meeting, our talk about a part-time worker, because that's all we can afford to do. The buildings are our responsibility. We have to repair them. So we are responsible. So you can truly say that congregational church government is the only one that's bottom up. It actually comes from us, flows upwards in a sense, not downwards. Now there's good in each. Many churches have flourished quite successfully in all sorts of different structures. No, I have no problem there. What I'm going to do now is outline some principles that I find in the New Testament and just show you that I think, whilst there is good in all of them, congregational church government meets the bill more than any other. Okay? Leadership in the New Testament is plural. Can't get away from that. It's on every page. The apostles, the elders, the deacons, they were plural. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where you have an enormous amount of detail about elders and deacons, they're all plural. On the occasions where Paul addresses church leaders in his epistles, guess what? They're all plural. So it is plural leadership. Never one man in charge. And then you have to go on to say that that plural leadership is local. That's pretty clear. Elders and deacons. Paul, in Acts 14:23, appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. By the way, I've heard someone preach on that and say that indicates that the church appointed them, or rather they were appointed by someone else outside the church, not the congregation. The verse doesn't say that. It simply says that Paul appointed them, and the word can be translated installed, by the way. And if you read the context at Lystra and Derbe, Paul had been there, gone away and come back. He'd have sensed those people in the fellowship who were going to be the elders, and undoubtedly, surely, would have taken the view of the people there. So how does our Baptist system with a pastor fit in with that? Well, does it? Does it? Don't know about that. And here I'm going to say something that I've never said in this church. One of the reasons why I came out of ministry 50 odd years ago, having been in it for a bit, was because I could never see the place of a one-man pastor. And that's what it was in those days. Now, some of that's changed a bit now. Baptist churches have elders. Some churches have, you know, deliberately created the two groups of elders and deacons. Silver Street in Taunton, for example, has elders and deacons. And a number of Baptist churches that I've been with over the years in moderating have established elderships, a plurality. So how does the Baptist minister fit in with that? Well, as we said earlier, some of them don't. They think they're in charge. I see, if you're going to have a pastor, I personally see a Baptist pastor as full-time elder, part of another leadership and eldership, equal. Okay, he may be first amongst equals, primus inter pares, as the lovely Latin expression is. I can see that. You might want a paid elder, someone, you know, but first amongst equals. He is responsible to and leads with a leadership team of some sort. Now, we have a diaconate here. We call it a leadership team, and that works fairly well. I would personally like to see elders here. And very interestingly, at our last deacons meeting, which was only last week, well, week before last, isn't it now, 10 days ago, one of the deacons raised the subject of elders and felt we ought to be thinking about it. And it wasn't me. I make the point straight away. And so on our next agenda, as deacons, we will devote a bit of time discussing it. But the general feel, we had a very busy meeting, so we couldn't spend more than 5 minutes on it. I'm not sure we even did that. But the general feel was, this is something we ought to be exploring and looking at as a church. So this may well come up again. And that plurality of leaders, thirdly, is chosen by the congregation. The final authority rests with us. We talk about the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard that expression? It doesn't really mean that we all become priests and don robes and turn our collars around the other way, if that's what you want to do. It simply means that there is no priest between us and God, that we have access in Jesus Christ to the Father. He is our high priest. That's all it means. And so, therefore, that's one of the main challenges, and I want to spend just a moment or two thinking about those. That's one of the main challenges for us. It's our responsibility, isn't it, of each one of us. If we really are the priesthood of all believers and the buck stops with us in the church meeting, to put it that way, then there is the responsibility on all of us to hear from God and to hear from others who are hearing from God and to be prepared to work together to come to good decisions as God leads us. We have to believe too that Christ is the head of his people and recognize it in practice day by day. To believe that he has a will and a plan for us as God's people, that he is wanting to lead us forward and a willingness to do that will of God. And the other good argument for congregational church government is that doesn't government work best with the consent of the governed? I think it does. We work better as God's people when we're part of that decision making. We will put our shoulders to the plough in a better way because we have come to a decision together in God than if someone at the top puts the decision down to us and we just have to do it whether we like it or not. So, may God bless us in our thinking and praying as we meditate on all these things today. Let's pray. Father, we do just want to thank you and bless you for our church structure. Father, we do believe today that is the best one that fits the New Testament. Yes, there are others that work, and many churches work well with them. But we thank you for today and our church here. And we pray for our church meeting that will follow this time. As we come to look at what you have before us, we pray that you will lead and that you will guide us. And Father, we pray that you will have blessed us today, that you will have spoken to us, that you will allow us to think around the whole idea of elders and deacons, and maybe how we should in the future function as a church here. So we thank you for our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, as we close, another older hymn, not too old, Lord of the Church, we pray for our renewing.